Okay, welcome, Saints. Another beautiful Sunday morning here. We thank you for coming this way and hope that, as I said, that you've come looking to receive a blessing. We're going to continue in our Acts study this morning. We took a little bit of a brief detour this past Tuesday night as I had the duty in the Mysterion Truth Room. And we spoke about the hopes, the various hopes that are seen in the Scripture and how they differ. Not all folks have the same hope. The Scripture speaks of several hopes, depending on who you are, at what time, what promises were made to you according to the Scriptures, and so on and so forth. And my admonition would be, just as I have to, I don't have all the answers to all those questions yet either, so don't think that I do. And my admonition to you is, let's search these things out. Sometimes we can even do that together in these type of studies that we have. And we can search these things out and see if they be so. But my admonition is the main thing about your hopes is this morning that you would remember is that you can't throw this book open and just to any page that you want to and pick a hope off of that page that was never promised to you or given to you either by the promise of the Scripture, by the promise of God, promise of Christ. That's what that requires, and it requires a lot of searching out. It requires rightly dividing the Scripture, and it requires a diligent look at a trying the things that differ or comparing things that are not the same in the Scripture. And it's a gross mistake, I think, to lump everybody into one boat and say, well, this is what the Scripture promises, or this is not, without rightly dividing. So that would be my admonition concerning my study from last Tuesday night, that you search the Scripture for yourself and prove your own hope out of the Scripture and what God has given to us in particular. Today, as we continue in our study of Acts, this will be study number 25. Here on the 23rd of September of 2012. And by way of short review, last time we started in Acts 18. And I'm going to try to finish up Acts 18 today. We may or may not, depending on how the time goes for the study. But by way of short review, we covered verses 1 through 17 in Acts. And when I say we covered them, that in no way implies that we dug out every little nugget that's in there. And no amount of work that I do or preaching or teaching that I do concerning these books of the book of Acts, these chapters as we go through them, none of what I say will replace a diligent study of your own in digging these things out. Trust me. The nuggets that you see as you study for yourself is what will make the difference in your life and in your faith. I'm merely suggesting things. And if you're going to do anything with my study, use it as a jumping off place, somewhere to start in a study of your own, and merely for that purpose, and compare and try the things that differ, as I mentioned earlier in the prayer. But by reason, by way of where we came to last time, we were in Acts 18, and as I said, we got through verses 1 through 17. I'll give you a quick synopsis for those that may be joining us the first time. Although I don't think we have any of those. But by way of review, won't hurt the rest of us. Paul comes to Corinth in Acts 18. And I've often joked, we have a community down the road that's called the Corinth Community. And even though Corinth had a lot of believers there, as the attesting of the Holy Spirit goes, Corinth was one of the most carnal places that there was in that area, in that region at the time. And I've always told Lori, I said, why anybody would want to name a church Corinth Baptist Church, I have no idea. But we have one just a few miles from here. But anyway, Paul comes to Corinth, and of course in the first few verses it talks about him befriending Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, and he abides and he works with them because Paul by trade was a tent maker as well. He reasons with the Jews of the synagogue there, of course, as his manner was, and as we've seen in this grafting in period of the book of Acts, he immediately searches out the synagogue, goes in there, and he reasons with the Jews of the synagogues, and eventually converts Crispus, the chief ruler, and many others, as the scripture testifies to there. Remember, he received a vision from Christ that admonished him to speak boldly because, as the vision said, I have much people in this place. And so Paul, as he continued, he spoke boldly. We discussed briefly the first time as he went into the synagogue, and then later on, when Timothy, I believe it was, and Silas, Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia, he began to speak more boldly at that time. Remember, the unbelieving Jews here took him and brought him before the judgment seat where Gallio was the proconsul. And remember, Gallio kind of told him, look, if this was about some kind of lewdness or something that he had done breaking our law, speaking of the Roman law, he said, I would hear it. But if it's of your law and your customs and all these things, he said, I'm not going to hear it. And so he drove them from the court. And it says, as it says in verse 17 of chapter, or 16 of chapter 18, it says that he drove them from the judgment seat. Then it says all the Greeks took Sosthenes, who was the one who inherited the Crispus's job as chief priest of the synagogue there. So they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, as it says in verse 17, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He didn't care. It wasn't about Roman rule. He hadn't broken any laws of the state. That's a good point, Gary. It's he made a division there between the things of the Jews' religion and the things that were against the law according to the state. So in a sense, it was a separation here of church and state by the Roman proconsul here. So he drove them from the court, it says. And we'll pick up with verse 18 as we begin our study today. Now, this is going to get pretty involved. And we may or may not get through the whole thing today. I've got 11:30, and I'm going to try to get this done a little bit after 12. And Lord willing, with the Lord's help, we can get this in. But now, if we don't make the whole chapter, don't worry about it. We'll just pick up with it next time, and we'll keep going. We're not on a time schedule here. We're on a learning schedule, and that's what I'm mainly concerned with, is that we cover these things, maybe not in their entirety, but thoroughly enough to where we can say we know a little bit about them. So let's read verse 18, Acts 18:18. It says, and Paul, after this, or after the things that we read about and discussed just a couple of minutes ago, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, or many days, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So he left some of the other brethren, but it says he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. And it says this, which may confuse you a little bit. Having shorn or sheared his head in Kentria, for he had a vow. He had a vow. And vow there is, the word vow literally means a promise made to God. He had a vow. Now, you may wonder, as we're cruising along here and we just come upon this verse, you may wonder why it was that Paul did this. And I've wondered about this and studied around it and about it several times as we've been through the book of Acts. And I want you to turn with me first this morning over to Acts 21. We're going to skip ahead, and we're going to read a little scripture here, and then we're going to read a couple of other scriptures. And I want you to keep these things in your mind, because what we're going to do here is we're going to review this vow, what it probably was, the meaning of it, and why Paul did it. Because this vow is very indelibly connected to Judaism and being a Jew. And it's a very Jewish vow. It stems all the way back to the book of Numbers, in fact. So let's read what it says in Acts 21. And we're going to skip ahead a little bit in the story. Incidentally, that word where it says Paul shorn his head, it means to shear. It's the Greek word kero. And it means he shaved his head in Kentria. So read with me Acts 21. I'm going to start at verse 18. And let's dig into this vow a little bit. I promised you last time when we studied that we would get into this and discuss it a little bit. And that's what I want to do. I want you to understand this as we go through it, because it's going to come up a couple more times, as you can see. Acts 21, verses 18 through 26 says this. And the day following, Paul went in with us, that's Luke talking about us, unto James, and all the elders were present. They're at Jerusalem now. We've skipped ahead in time to the point where Paul's come to Jerusalem, to the elders that are in Jerusalem. It says in verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Remember, Paul made mention that the ministry of the message to the circumcision was given to Peter, as the message to the uncircumcision was given to Paul. So it says, when he, verse 19, Acts 21, when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are. Now, they're glad for what Paul did concerning the Gentiles. But what is the main concern of Peter, James, and the others? The nation of Israel. So that's the next thing that they bring up in this meeting that they have here with Paul. In verse 20, it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They're zealous of the law. They are keepers, as it were, of the law. We're not going to get into the real deep meanings of these words and so forth this morning, but I want to read it to you so that you can see a little bit more about this vow, and we'll break it down when we get to it in the normal course of our studies. He said, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they were instructed concerning thee, or were informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And I believe this is a mistake, not in the scripture, but I believe it's a mistake that the Jews which were among the Gentiles probably heard Paul's message concerning Christ to the Gentiles. And they heard him telling them that they had no need of keeping the law or doing any of those things which pertain to the law. And that's what stirred this stink up. So let's read it again. It says in 21, James tells Paul, he says, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. He said, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They'll know that you're here. He says, do this therefore that we say unto thee. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Acts 21, verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Whoa, wait a minute. That's what Paul had on him, as it mentions back in Acts 18:18. He said, we have four men which have a vow on them. They've taken the vow of the Nazarite, and we'll get into that in a minute. James says, them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou also, or thou thyself also, walkest orderly, and keepest the law. Now, it would seem that this statement would put Paul at odds with what he knows concerning believers in Christ. Because I believe at this point, Paul was teaching the Jews, and this is Ronnie's belief now, I believe his message concerning the Jews was that Christ was the end of the law to all them that believe in Christ. But to the Gentiles, he would have told them that they only have to do the four things that the council and the Holy Spirit decided back in Acts chapter 15. I believe there were more than one messages coming out of the Apostle Paul's mouth, but it pertained to whichever crowd he was talking to. And see, I think the problem came in when there was a mixed crowd, that sometimes there were Jews in among the crowd of Gentiles that Paul were telling these things, and they took it as if Paul was telling it to them. There was a lot of confusion in this time about which message went to who. Because people then were probably a lot like people today. They just didn't listen like they should. And they would let their emotions get all bent out of shape, and instead of listening as they should have, they would get all emotional about some of these things. Because these are a very zealous people. Very zealous people. Okay? He says, but that thou also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And he says in 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. That goes back to the four things in Acts 15. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Do you see that? That's relating back to this same vow that Paul has already taken back here somewhere previous to the verses we're reading in Acts 18:18. This says in 18:18, for he had a vow. Paul already had it on him. And he's already, he shaved his head there in Kentria. Now, regarding this Nazarite vow, why would Paul take this thing, or why would Paul get involved in this if he knows that Christ and the preaching of Christ, the belief in Christ for these people, is the end of the law for all them that believe? Now, for the unbelieving Jews, they still need the law. Without it, there would be anarchy and chaos. And there were certain things about the law that they needed to keep being who they were. But now for those who believe, the believing Jews, I believe for them it was different. And why did Paul do it? I believe there's an answer. And this is Ronnie's answer. You can take it and agree or disagree, but my admonition is to study it out for yourself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, because Paul is explaining some things to these people that's in Corinth that he's just left. He's going to write back to them and explain some things about why he does what he does. Okay? It's extremely interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 says this. Paul says this. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He means in himself. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. Oh, I've got to do it. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, he says. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. It was about a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So he had to do it per his will. He said, I have to be willing to do it. He said, what is my reward then in verse 18? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And that always reminds me of all these preachers around here who claim to preach the gospel, but get a check from their congregation every week or every month. Paul did not take money for what he did. And I would never take money for what I do. And anybody that does, I believe, is outside of the will of God, and that's just the way I see it. You can agree or disagree. That's neither here nor there, but I've got that little note. I got a note in my Bible that says, then how do preachers make a career of this and retire from the ministry? I've actually heard of preachers who say they're retired from the ministry. It's ridiculous. How can they do that? How do you retire from saying the words of God? Paul never did. He did it all the way to the end. Anyway, let's not digress. 1 Corinthians 9:18 says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power. See, that's an abuse of power in the gospel. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, see, he says, I'm not beholding to anybody. Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. That verse is going to tell us volumes about why Paul does some of the things I believe that he does in the book of Acts. Especially taking this vow, which is a very Judaizer thing to do, for lack of a better term. It's a very Jewish thing to do. He says, verse 19, let's read it again. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, look at this, verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. I did it, he says, for a reason. I have a reason in doing this, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are, look at this, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. What are we talking about here? The vow that he took is a very Jewish thing. It comes out of Numbers chapter 6. We're going to read it here momentarily. But Paul tells the Corinthians, to the Jews I become a Jew, to them that are under the law, if I have to do this to convert them, is what he's saying, I will go under the law. Let's read it again. This is important. I want you to see this. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And then the Gentiles come in, verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, he says, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, he says, I become as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made, listen to this, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He knew he wasn't going to get them all. That I might, by all means, he says, save some. Not all of them, some of them. And this I do, verse 23, for the gospel's sake. Yes, the one that's committed to him. The gospel, he says, that I have to do according to my own will, or a dispensation is committed to me. It would cost him his reward. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Partaker of what? The blessings and the rewards. I don't know if you've ever read that and got that exactly out of 1 Corinthians 9 or not, but that speaks volumes to me about why the Apostle Paul did some things that he did that we just don't understand. Because this man was willing to go to whatever length he had to go, even to saying or demonstrating by taking rites and vows and doing things that were under the law. He said, I'll become as somebody under the law to save some of them. He wasn't afraid to go that far. And obviously the Holy Spirit sanctioned that. So it's of God. How can we say anything against it? Every move and turn that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Acts is according to the Holy Spirit. by the visions that come directly from the Lord. He's guided. So, if this be not the case, how could that be? It must be sanctioned of God or it would not have happened. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Very interesting discourse about this rite of the Nazarite vow. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6. If I can find it, yeah. Number 6. I'm going to read, let's see. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 of Number 6. We may not even get out of this verse today, folks. Number 6, 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." See, we're back in the law now. We have jumped backwards in time back to the law. It says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel." God told Moses this. "You tell the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." See, it was a separating of oneself to the Lord for a period of time. And when you did this, there were certain things that you could do and certain things that you could not do because you were consecrated. You were set apart for God during this time, especially. And it's as if God was watching you when you made this vow. This was not to be taken lightly. It was to be taken very seriously. So he says, "When either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry." That make any sense to you? No, it don't to me either. But listen, that's the way God wanted it. Here are the terms of the vow, God says. So let's read on. Verse 4. "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." You couldn't even eat a husk off of a grape. You'd be in trouble. That was a breaking of the vow to God. Verse 5. "All the days of the vow of his separation," listen to this, "there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." Now, when Paul gets to Kenchrea, he must have been close to the days of fulfilling of his vow that he had already taken to God to demonstrate to these people of this area that he was a real Jew. Paul knew that if he did not show himself as a Jew and become, he says, as they were in 1 Corinthians 9, he knew that his message was dead on arrival, that they would never give him even the time of day to listen to him. These were very stiff-necked and hard-headed people. And they took great notice of what a man was and how a man carried himself and the things that a man said and did. They knew everything about you. And he knew that if he didn't do these things, that his own people, the Jews, were not going to hear him. They weren't going to listen to him. So when Paul takes this vow, when he gets to Kenchrea, one of two things have happened. Either his vow is coming to a close, and he's within the time period prescribed to shave his head, or, as we're going to see, he came into contact with a dead body, or he was forced at some point in his travels to kill a man. Yes, I said to kill a man. Remember, the Jews lay in wait for Paul everywhere he goes. I think they pretty much know reasonably closely his every move. They've already stoned him to death once so far. And as he moves and travels, I believe there are certain ones that laid in wait for him almost everywhere he went. It's possible that the Apostle Paul had to defend himself and to kill an attacker. I'm just saying that for you to think about as we read these things concerning the vow. So let's read on. Let's read 5 again. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. See, you can't cut your hair until the days be fulfilled of the vow in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Listen to this. Couldn't get close to a dead body. And shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, nor for his sister when they die. Because the consecration of his God is upon his head. If you had this vow, and somebody in your family died, you literally, in today's vernacular, you couldn't even go to the funeral. You could not even get close to a dead body, lest you break the covenant of that vow. Isn't that something? Let's read on. All the days, verse 8, of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Verse 9, and if any man die very suddenly by him, if you kill somebody, he says, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then, listen to this, he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day shall he shave it. Which makes me wonder what happened in Kentria with Paul. Did he come upon a dead body? Was the time that he had promised to God within the bounds of being over? Or did he have to kill somebody to defend himself? I don't know. I'm merely throwing these things out for you folks to think about. Because within the scope of this vow, any of these could have happened. Verse 10. And on the eighth day, this is what happens if you come across a dead body or you have to kill somebody suddenly. It says, verse 10, on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, that's turtle doves or two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, a covering, to cover that sin during the vow, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. Hallow there being, beginning anew, the days of his vow during which the hair must grow, as in verse 5. So see, if you killed somebody either intentionally or accidentally, you had to go and have the offering done, and then you had to shave your head right in the middle of the vow because you had defiled yourself, so to say. It says, he shall hallow his head that same day, and he shall, verse 12, consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost. You see what happens? However long it was before that, those days are lost because his separation was defiled. Think about it. And this is the law of the Nazarite, verse 13, when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and waters of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. Verse 16. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Isn't that something? you literally have to shave your hair and take all the hair and put it in the fire as well. Verse 19. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave him for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. Because what? The vow is fulfilled. With these rites that take place and these offerings that take place, the rite of the Nazarite is fulfilled. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Wow. Did you know this? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. If you've been in a study of mine where we got to this point in the book of Acts, then you've seen it before. We've discussed this in the past. This is, according to the scripture in number 6, this is the rite of the Nazarite vow. These are the things that have to be done according to the scripture, according to the law. Now, in the shaving of his head there after he left Kentria, Paul either came upon a dead body, or I believe he could have killed an attacker in self-defense, or the time of his vow was coming to a close. Look at the CB note on Acts 18:18. Let me flip back over there. And there's a note in the Companion Bible on the word vow. It's the Greek word ute, and it means a promise made to God, is what that vow means. And basically in the Hebrew, if you go back and look at the word vow there as we read it in number 6, it's a different word because it's a Hebrew word, but it means essentially the same thing. A consecration or a promise made to God. It's not a promise made to men. It's a promise made to God. It says it's been questioned whether these words refer to Paul or to Aquila, whether it was Paul who took the vow or Aquila that took the vow. The note says the facts point to Paul, for whichever it was, the ceremonies connected with the vow could only be completed at Jerusalem. They had to go to the temple and to the high priest. And while Paul was hastening his journey there, Aquila appears to have remained at Ephesus, according to verse 26. And it doesn't look like we're going to get there today. It doesn't look like we're going to get out of verse 18 today. But it doesn't matter. The main thing I want you to see is I want you to understand what it means here when it says that Paul took the vow. And I want you to understand why, or the possibilities of why, that Paul took this vow. I wanted you to understand what it meant to take the vow and what had to be done according to the vow. And I wanted you to understand that I believe that Paul had a reason for doing it. And his reason for doing it was not that he wanted or needed to be under the law, because if anybody knew that he didn't need the law, it was Paul. Not a believer. Believer didn't need the law. But I believe that he did it to convince the Jews of who he was, so that his message would not be just so easily discarded by the Jews that he cared so much for converting. Paul, remember, even though he's the minister of Christ to the uncircumcision, look at what he's doing as he goes into each one of these towns. He doesn't go in and immediately begin preaching to the Gentiles. Why? It's to the Jew first, to the Jew first, to the Jew first at this time, and then to the Gentile. We see it every time Paul comes into a new town. First thing that he does, looks for the synagogue, goes in and preaches to the Jews. If you're going to find any Jews that still hold to the law, they're going to be in the synagogue. That's where their religious center of every town was. Those that couldn't be in Jerusalem to visit the temple were at a synagogue. And if Paul's going to find the Jews to go to them first and give them the opportunity to believe, he's got to do it in a synagogue, because that's where they're going to be. You don't have to wonder when you go in a synagogue whether I'm preaching to the Gentiles or not, because you're not. He was preaching to the Jews. And when he brought the Jews the message of Christ, and that Christ was the end of the law, they either believed him or they didn't. As we've seen time and time and time again, as we've already been going through the book of Acts here. You see why I said we may not, we may not even get through, you know, 18 may take three studies. It obviously is going to take three studies to get through just chapter 18 of the book of Acts as we go through it. Very interesting thing, I think, though. Look at Romans 11:14. He also makes another statement concerning what he has to do to get his own people to believe. Romans chapter 11. Let's see. Yeah, let's read Romans 11:11-14. Paul says this concerning the grafting in. He says, I say them, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, and Mikey's going over this in his Tuesday night studies and doing a great job. Verse 12, now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, or of the rest of the world, the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more if we see the fullness of the Jews, Paul says. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means, listen, if by any means, he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Even though the ministry of the circumcision was committed to the Apostle Paul, he knew and loved his nation. He never lost his love for his nation. And what he says is, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are in my, them which are of my flesh. If by any means, I believe includes the things that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because in writing Romans, he's looking back to all those things that have already happened. Because Romans is probably the last book that Paul wrote during the Acts period, the latest of the Acts period books, is the book of Romans. I love that verse. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Paul in the flesh was a Benjamite. He was a Jew in the flesh. And those were the people, his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, they were the ones that he's talking about when he says this verse right here in verse 14, Romans 11. It's amazing. And I have I have burned up my entire time this morning talking about one verse. Isn't that something? Well, let's read it again in its entirety. Acts 18:18. You didn't know there was that much in the 18th verse, did you? Maybe not. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, or many days, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. And we will, let's get 19 in there anyway. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus. Lo, Lord, there's Ephesus. First time he comes to Ephesus here in the book of Acts. came to Ephesus and left them there. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. They remained in Ephesus. But he himself entered into the synagogue at Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. What did I just say? Every time Paul comes to a new town, what's the first thing he does? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, as it's already said in the scripture in the book of Acts. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Paul goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews that are there. And we'll stop here in verse 19 today. I know I've burned up about all of my time. Let's see how far along we are here. Yeah, I think we've gone far enough. That's a good stopping place too. And we will, I didn't mean to beleaguer that, the thing about the vow, but I think it's important that we understand that and the things concerning it, the things around it that affect it, for our understanding of the scripture. I believe that it's written, so we should take the time maybe to dig it out. So we'll stop there. Let me stop the recorder.